Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your phone calls as usual if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a difference of opinion from the host you'd like to talk about. The lines are full right now, so you can't get through if you call at this moment, but you will be able to, I'm sure, if you call only maybe a few minutes from now when some of the lines are opening up after I talk to these callers. The phone number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And before I go to the phones, I just need to announce that this coming Saturday, I'll be speaking in I'll be on a panel with some other notable people, actually more notable than myself, certainly. I'll talk about four views of Revelation. This is a panel discussion about the millennium, millennialism, and it's at Kairos University in Tustin, California. Now, you may not have heard of Kairos University. It's a fairly young university, but it's and it's got a very small facility at this point, but they have a lot of programs, and they are, they're inviting Dr. Craig Keener. Many of you may know of him. He's very famous and very well-respected. He'll be lecturing. He'll be doing a conference, but he'll also be participating in this panel discussion that I'm also a part of. He'll be presenting the historic premillennial view, and I will be presenting the amillennial view. Dr. Mark Saucy from Talbot School Theological Seminary is going to present the dispensational view, and the postmillennial view will be presented by Dr. Rob Covell from Wagner University in Pasadena. So we've got a bunch of guys, and Craig Keener is the main name on this ticket, and he'll be speaking not only on Saturday, but some it's a 4-day event, but this Saturday is a single day for the panel discussion. Now, I wish I could tell you this was free. But I guess when you get this many guys together, bring them from out of state and stuff, but you have to charge some money. I don't know what it costs, but you can find out if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. It does live stream, but I think even sign up for that, it costs something. But if you're interested, go to thenarrowpath.com, look under the tab that says announcements, and look down at this coming Saturday, the date. This Saturday, it's going to be listed under Kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, University. And if you want to log on or want to sign up or whatever, there's a web page or something to go to there. That's at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. All right, let's go to the phones and talk to Jacob from Tacoma, Washington. Hi, Jacob. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Do you see a difference between the commands or commandments of Jesus and the commands or commandments of God? Thank you.
No, as far as I'm concerned, the commandments of Jesus are commands of God. He's just like Moses gave commandments from God in the Old Testament, Jesus gave commandments from God in the New Testament. Now, if you wondered whether I see a difference between the commandments of Jesus and the commandments of Moses, yes, I do. But both of them were the commandments of God. Moses gave the commandments of God to Israel under the Old Covenant. Jesus gave the commandments of God to his people in his movement under the New Covenant. So the content of the commands is not going to be exactly the same, though there will be overlapping concerns, because obviously some of the concerns that God had for Israel that he gave through Moses would be permanent concerns, the moral issues. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't blaspheme, don't dishonor your parents. These are moral issues. And they were part of the commands of God that God gave through Moses to Israel. Those are also found in the commands that Jesus gave to the church. But many of the commands that God gave to Israel have never been given to the church and never will be. Jesus did not, for example, tell us anything about the need to go and make pilgrimages to Jerusalem 3 times a year. That was part of the laws of Moses. Jesus did not command that we abstain from any particular kinds of foods, though Moses did. that keeping the Sabbath was never commanded by Jesus, so it was by Moses, and so forth. There are the difference between the commands of Moses and those of Jesus would largely be this. Both teachers, both commanders, agreed on the moral issues. And that's why you'll find the same moral commandments in Moses as in Jesus. Because morality doesn't change. Morals are, you know, there's absolute good and absolute evil. And therefore, God is never going to say, you know, do this good thing, and then later say, well, now do this bad thing. God's always good. And so you're going to find the same moral standards in the old and the new commands. What you don't find in the commandments of Jesus are any of the ritual commands. The law of Moses had more ritual commands than moral commands in it. And these had to do with how you slit the throat of an animal and drain the blood out before you disembowel it and give its parts to the priests. And they burn this part and they wave this part. They give the skin to somebody. And all these rituals were part of the Mosaic commands, but not part of Jesus' commands. So the way you worded the question, do I see any difference between the commands of Jesus and the commands of God? No. No, Jesus' commands are the commands of God for us in this new covenant. The commands of Moses, on the other hand, were the commands of God to a different people in a different time under a different covenant. So the commands of Moses are not the same as the commands of Jesus, but both in their own time were legitimately commands of God. Okay, so I appreciate your call, Jacob. Brad from Walnut Grove, California. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. I just had a moral question for you. I've been lately learning how to do day trading and trading in the stock market, and was wondering what your thoughts were in terms of it being like a gambling thing. I've had people say, oh, it's gambling, and then people say, no, it's not, because there's research involved. And I'd just like to take your take on a biblical perspective and what you think about it.
Sure. Well, first of all, when you invest, and by the way, I have no understanding or knowledge of the stock market. I do not use it, but not that I'm against it. I just don't have the expertise. I just stay away from things I don't understand. But when you invest in stocks, you're becoming a partner in a company. In other words, you're going into business with somebody. Now, of course, in most cases, the business is already alive and thriving, and you're going into partnership with thousands of people who own stocks in it. But that's what it is. You're buying into a business's profits and losses. You're investing in a business as a partner of sorts. And therefore, I mean, doing business is not a problem. The stock market, you'll gain money if the business prospers. You'll lose money if it doesn't. Now, going into any business is a gamble, if we're going to use the word gamble in the broadest sense, that you don't know exactly how it will turn out for you. You could lose or you could win. If that's what we mean by a gamble, then we're using it in a very broad sense that all of life is a gamble. Getting married is a gamble. Having kids is a gamble. You know, you could really lose or you could really win. Going into any business is a gamble. Doing anything that could possibly involve a human injury if things go wrong, that's a gamble too. So obviously, the word gamble is not a bad word if it simply means taking a measure of risk for something. If we mean gambling where you just go and you're trying to do no actual work to make money, and no one is doing any work, they're just trying to beat each other out, that's a different kind of thing. Because when you're doing business, and that's what you do when you invest in a stock, as I understand it, you're simply partnering with others who are doing the same thing in the same business. But the business is providing goods or services to people, and people are buying those goods or services because they value them. And in any honest business, nobody gets cheated. In an honest business, one person hands over money in a certain value to obtain goods and services of the same value, at least what they consider to be of the same value to them, and they receive it. So nobody is lost. Everyone, it's basically they're both at the same level as when they started. One has less money, but more goods and services that are worth that money. And one has more money, but had to surrender goods and services to provide it. That's what business does. honest business is a commitment to make sure that you never take money from someone if you don't give them back some equivalent in goods or services. Now, when people want to cheat other people, or they want to take their money without giving them anything back, well, that's crooked. Now, gambling, for example, you go to Vegas and sit at the crap tables or whatever, what you're hoping to do is take people's money who invested or who are gambling, and you're hoping they get nothing out of it, because if they get something out of it, that's at your expense. So with gambling, there's a clear winner and a clear loser, and the loser is the one at whose expense the winner won. So that's not how it is with buying into stocks. Now, it is obviously that if you buy into the stocks of one company and that company does well, it's causing a competing company to lose out on that particular business that you're getting. But that's how business works, too. In a free market, customers have a choice. And suppliers who are selling to customers can increase the value of what they're offering or lower the price at which they're offering it and attract more customers. So it's a fair market. And so as far as I know, there's nothing immoral about investing any more than if you had three brothers and they came to you and said, listen, we want to start a business. We think we can make some money on this. And why don't we go into a four-way partnership? You invest a quarter, we'll each invest a quarter, and we'll split the profits four ways. That's a very decent way to do things. And with the stock market, all you're doing is you're going into that same kind of business with thousands of people who are putting in their share, and you're putting in your share, and then you're going to split the profits. So that's not anything like gambling, where someone necessarily loses. If you're investing in an honest business, nobody loses anything. I mean, you might lose what you invested if the company doesn't do well, but that's how business is. But the business isn't operating at the expense of anybody. It's providing something of value for the equivalent value in money. And that's, so it's a fair exchange. So I'm not really sure how that would be the same as gambling, where you're just trying to take someone else's money. You're hoping luck, not work, not labor, not you providing a good or a service, but just luck will favor you and you'll take their money and they'll go home broke and you'll go home rich. That doesn't strike me as a motive that is very Christian. So, no, I don't think there's anything specifically wrong with gambling.
Steve?
I mean, with that kind of gambling, with investing, yeah.
Can you hear me, Steve?
Barely. There's a lot of loud noise in the background, yeah.
I'm sorry. Well, listen, the real question that I had was, day trading's a little bit different. It's getting in the stock market and buying on the lows and selling on the highs, where you're really not investing in the company, but you're kind of riding the momentum of the stock market and making money on that. Would you consider that any different?
I don't know. To me, it's the same thing, only turning it over faster, isn't it? I mean, I don't understand the stock market. But let's suppose I buy stocks today at $10 a share, and the company really prospers, and I sell out my share at $20 a share. Okay, so I made money real quick.
Right.
And suppose I turn around and do the same thing somewhere else. When I buy stocks, I'm not saying I'll be there for the long term. And if I've got some kind of knowledge about the market that allows me to turn it over in 24 hours for profit, I don't really see how that's different in principle.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate that.
All right.
I'm learning the stock market, too. I'm just learning, too. I'm 64 and I'm bored, so I figured I'd try it. So anyway, thank you.
Well, if you figure out the way to make it work, let me know. Thanks. Actually, I don't have any time to consider the stock market. I've never had the slightest interest in it. But if I was 64 with nothing to do, retired, it might be something I'd look into. It's just business, as far as I can tell. If someone knows more about it than that and says, "No, Steve, you're missing the whole point. This is not just business. This is crime." Well, then I'd be glad to be informed. I'm just saying all I know about it, and saying right up front, I know very little about it. As I understand it, it's just doing business. Okay, let's talk to Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Hi, Steve. Your phone's pretty loud in the background, too.
Oh, I know what to do. Just a sec. Okay.
Okay.
All right, so I'm a long-time listener, but haven't called recently because I get answers from your website and Matthew713.com, which are great resources for everybody. And my question today has to do with generational curses. And I went to Matthew 7:13, and there were 59 entries. I didn't listen to all of them, but I listened to many. But those are slightly different. Those are saying your forefathers sinned, and so now you're cursed that. My question specifically has to do with a conversation with a person who said they were in deliverance ministry, and they claim that you inherit, if your forefathers or father or grandfather was an alcoholic or philanderer or fits of rage or part of a demonic organization, they can cut those off so they don't go to future generations. What do you think about that?
Well, I certainly there's nothing in the Bible to support that idea. There is plenty of human experience to perhaps bring to back some of that up, and that it's often the case that a man who's raised by a father who was not respectful to his wife and treated her cruelly and even struck her and things like that, that a son raised in a home like that and having that kind of model of what it means to be a man just kind of picks up by osmosis, you know, ideas like that, and he may do the same thing. He may beat his wife too, or if his father, you know, is cheating on his mom and chasing skirts and so forth, he may grow up with the sense that that's what manhood is. You chase women and conquer as many as you can. He's picking that up from his father. It's not anything mystical. It's not a generational curse. It's just that, you know, people are like Jesus said. The son doesn't know anything from himself. What his father does, he shows the son. That is, he's talking about himself and his father, but it's generally true. Sons learn from their fathers what manhood is supposed to be. And if a father is bad at it, he may reproduce bad actors as sons. Same thing with alcoholism. If a father or mother resorts to drinking when they're lonely or when they're angry or when they're stressed, they will communicate in a sense to their children that's one way to handle those kinds of things, and the children may well follow. So you find that it is the case that patterns like this can be, exhibited in the sons of such men and maybe the grandsons. If the sons of those men set the same bad example to their children, then that can go down another generation. In fact, I suppose it could go down any number of generations. But the Bible doesn't talk about anything like that. And what I just described is not some kind of a generational curse, because a generational curse, when people talk about that, they're usually thinking of something kind of mystical, maybe something that God has even inflicted upon the family. You know, because your dad sinned in a certain way, God's angry at your family and at your dad, so he's going to punish the son for that and so forth, and the grandson. Actually, the Bible says that's not what God does. The Bible says the son will not be punished for his father's sins, and the father will not be punished for his son's sins. God doesn't punish you for your father's sins. You may suffer consequences of your father's sins, but that's not God doing that. That's just the natural thing. If your father, we were talking about gambling a moment ago, if your father is a gambler and he gambles away all the family money, you may grow up poor. And you may actually resort to gambling yourself to see if you can fix that situation. Then you keep your family poor, and then your kids grow up with the same. It is kind of a curse, but it's not a curse that God puts on people. It's simply perpetuating a behavior from father to son to grandson, and those kinds of things do happen. But one way we know that the generational curse idea, that is the idea that if a man does certain things, then his sons and grandsons are going to do them. One way we know that's not true, first of all, the Bible doesn't say it's true, and experience doesn't really show it to be true either. We can all find examples of sons who repeat the bad behavior of fathers, but we can find as many examples of sons who say, I don't want to be like my dad. I'm going to do it differently. And, you know, a son whose father was abusive may be very determined to not be the abuser himself and may not do it. There's, you know, if it was true, if this generational curse thing was actually a true phenomenon, then it would not be the case that you would find really bad parents doing really bad things, but having children who don't do those things. Even if some of their children do, others of their children don't. So it's very clear that there's not some kind of infection that takes place. Now, deliverance ministries, sometimes they expand their repertoire, I suppose, to make themselves more useful. Deliverance ministries usually specialize in casting demons out of people. And since maybe not as many people have demons as would be necessary to keep them busy, they kind of expend their repertoire to people who have any kind of problems which they could attribute to a generational curse. Now, a generational curse, if it's something God has inflicted upon them, is a supernatural problem, just like demon possession is a supernatural problem, although they may not be saying that demon possession is involved. I suppose it could be, because I'm not sure that demons cannot be passed down through the generations in a family. I've heard of cases where it seems like they may have been, but we don't have any teaching about that in the Bible. But the truth is that generational curses is when they're talked about by people with deliverance ministries. They're talking about something that they are implying is a supernatural, mysterious problem that, of course, you can't fix yourself, and you can't probably even understand yourself. They have special understanding of these things, just like they claim to have about demon possession, and they claim to have a supernatural ability to release you from those things. Have they helped anyone that way? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe some people have been helped, but if they have, I could even think of non-supernatural explanations for that. All I can say is there's nothing in the Bible that says if you sin in a certain way, your offspring are going to sin because you did. Now, everyone makes their own choices. And it's true, children do have a default tendency to just do things the way their parents did. But any child who grows up can say, my parents didn't do things right, I'm going to do it differently. And many have done so, which proves that this whole idea of generational curses is, to my mind, bogus. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests it. The Bible seems to teach against it, and reality seems to be against it. Thank you for your call. Okay, let's see. David from Victorville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Last week you were referencing 1 John 5:16-17 with a caller, and it made me think about John using the words, if you see a brother. Now, in light of verse 18, would that kind of say that a brother could be living in sin up until death, or is that just pray for a brother for them to repent? And I don't know, just if you could kind of go through that brother, you talk about, you know, who he's writing to a lot of in epistles, that when you see brothers and holy brothers, it's fellow Christians. So can a fellow Christian sin up until the point of death? And maybe is that not rebellious and unrepentant, just happen to be struggling all your life with something?
Okay, thank you. You know, he does say if anyone sees his brother, sin is sin not unto death, which probably means a Christian brother, because that's the way John seems to be using the term brother throughout his epistle. He refers to them as beloved brethren and little children. He's talking to Christians in those family-like terms. So when he says, if you see a brother, sin a sin not unto death, it's very probably he does mean a Christian brother. And yes, it is possible for a Christian brother or one who has been a Christian brother to drift off. It's possible for sheep to go astray and be lost. I think that is a danger. So to go after the straying brother or the straying sheep through prayer, at least, is urged. That is, if he hasn't sinned yet unto death. If he has died in his rebellion, well, then don't bother sinning, praying for him anymore. Now, if someone says, well, if a brother has fallen into sin or he's having trouble overcoming sin, these are different things. To go into sin on purpose and to sin willingly because you have no interest in not sinning is very different than a Christian who's struggling with sin. All Christians struggle with their flesh, at least they should. We're commanded to. We're supposed to wrestle with it. We're supposed to wrestle with the demons. We're supposed to wrestle with our flesh. We're supposed to, you know, overcome it. And that's what we might call a struggle. And so if a Christian is struggling with temptations in a certain area and once in a while stumbles, as James said we all do, that's not the same thing as a brother going off into sin, back into the sinful ways. If a man is occasionally falls into a sin that has been a weakness for him, but he's repentant genuinely and desires to be holy and just finds that he's weak on occasion and then repents. I don't see that as a person who's lost his salvation through it. But if a person has just said, oh, this following Jesus, that's for the birds. I'm done. I'm done with Jesus. I just want to go out and live and have my own way. Well, that's apostasy. And that's not being saved. But John doesn't actually talk about being saved, does he? He just talks about, God will give him life if he's assuming he repents before he sins unto death. But if he has sinned unto death, well, don't pray for that. Now, he doesn't say if a brother did sin unto death and didn't get a victory over it, he's in hell now. He doesn't say that. But he leaves that an open question because the Bible doesn't really give us many warrants for deciding whether somebody is in heaven or hell. God knows. We often don't. So it's a good question. Is he talking about Christians or any person? I think it could apply to any person, but he does seem to be thinking of it specifically in the case of a Christian brother. Thank you for your call. I need to take a break, but we have another half hour coming up immediately. We just need to let you know the Narrow Path is listener-supported. We pay for time on the radio since it's very expensive. If you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
We highly recommend that you listen to Steve Gregg's 14 lecture series entitled, When Shall These Things Be? This series addresses topics like the Great Tribulation, Armageddon, the rise of the Antichrist, and the 70th week of Daniel. When Shall These Things Be? Can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we're glad to hear from you. Or if you want to balance comment because you see something differently than the host and you don't want to leave something that has been said hanging there unaddressed. I mean, frankly, there's no reason to believe that the answers given by this host are in any sense infallible or the last word. Frankly, if something I have told somebody is incorrect, feel free to call and correct it. I have no problem with that at all. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Fritz from Berlin, Germany. Oh, Fritz, I should have gotten to you earlier. I didn't notice you on the board there. Welcome.
Yes, I have a call that's a bit sensitive. Paul in Ephesians 6, 2 and 3 says that honor your father and mother is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Some people say that's the first commandment with a threat. But 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13 talks about not having anything to do, not associating with anyone who claims to be a believer, yet indulges in open sin. And 1 Timothy 5:8 says that if anyone does not provide for his own, specifically his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I'm counseling a family of grown children in their 30s and 40s who have just received confirmation that their father has been sexually abusing their 40-year-old Down syndrome sister, and that their mother has known about this for at least 5 years, has walked in on him and caught him in the act several times, and yet has continued to leave the daughter alone with the husband when she goes off to church or goes out to run errands or pass out tracts and things like this. The mother also has severe Asperger's syndrome and is very much a product of Bill Gothard's obedient, subservient, being
right.
Submissive.
So you can't disobey your husband if you're under Bill Gothard's rule.
Right, yeah. right, or be disloyal in any way. But the question I'm asking is for these children now, they're in the process of notifying the authorities and taking the appropriate steps. The mother, if she no longer has the income, state income from the Down syndrome daughter, and the father is put away. She may be indigent if she's not also put away. But how are these people to relate under these circumstances the commandment to honor their father and mother? And specifically, are they under obligation to provide for her if essentially, you know, she and their father have, by their actions, denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever?
Right. Well, I think that even unbelieving children ought to support their unbelieving aged parents when they're indigent.
These are believing children.
I know, but what I'm saying is, even if they were not, I think obligation to parents is a debt. Paul speaks of it in 1 Timothy chapter 5, is that if a widow has children, sons or nephews, let them repay their parents. So let them repay their parents rather than having it be a burden on the church. Now, the idea seems to be that he doesn't say if they have Christian children, but he says there's a repayment. Oh, there's a debt. Parents have, even if they're very bad parents, they went to the trouble of keeping the child alive for 9 months in the womb without aborting it, and then keeping the child alive after birth when the child is totally helpless for many years at great inconvenience to themselves. Now, let's face it, many parents who are raising children are very selfish and very poor nurturers and deserve relatively little credit for what they've done because they've maybe farmed it all out. But one thing is true. The Bible indicates that since you were helpless when you're born and your parents either raised you or gave you to someone who would, they kept you alive, then when they can't take care of themselves, there's a debt there to be paid back. Now, as far as the passages about church discipline on those who claim to be Christians, but are sinning unrepentantly, I believe that, of course, I don't know how things are over there in Germany. They're not very good over here in America when it comes to churches being faithful in this matter of church discipline. Jesus made it very clear that cases like this should be brought before the church if they're not repentant at earlier stages of confrontation, in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. And so a person who claims to be a Christian but is sinning and hasn't repented is someone who needs to be confronted. And if they don't repent and change, then they need to be brought before the church. And if they don't change then they're not even considered to be Christians. You treat them like an unbeliever, like a tax collector or a heathen, Jesus said. So just because someone claims to be a Christian doesn't mean they can get away with murder and say, well, hey, you can't treat me as a non-Christian because I claim to be a Christian. No, that's not true. I mean, we don't have to let them lie to us about what they are.
But how does this then relate to the commandment to honor your father and mother when you really feel, you know, when they've been, you know, sinning, you know, egregiously, and you are really disgusted with that? It's very hard to feel any. And when you should, you know, the commands to eschew, you know, a sinner, and when it's someone who has, you know, denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever, how do you honor someone who has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever? And
well, it doesn't mean if they commit criminal acts, you don't call the police. Because you also have obligations to their victim, and in this case, the Down syndrome sister is being victimized. That's a crime. That's a crime that should be stopped. Now, I don't know how they could stop it other than calling the authorities, and that could result in the father going to prison, and if so, that's on him. You know, because he should have been protecting that daughter, and he didn't, so the other siblings did, you know. Yes. To honor your parents doesn't mean you pretend like they're better than they are. It just you just recognize that you are indebted to them in many ways, and you don't, I mean, you would honor them the way you'd honor the king. The Bible says honor the king, too, but we don't honor everything the king does. We'd be glad to see a wicked king.
Some people even say that you shouldn't speak of things that like this because you'd be bringing dishonor on them. So, you know, that you should cover it up.
I think that you can speak about them, but I think if you honor somebody, you know, for example, if a a wife wants to honor her husband, though he's not good, they might go to a marriage counselor, and she might speak very plainly about the things he did. But if she's talking to all her neighbors about the things he's done, that would probably be more like gossip than honoring them. I mean, you would speak to people about it who necessarily need to know about it so that they can intervene in whatever way is necessary. If you're just spreading around gossip about your parents, even if it's true, that doesn't seem very honoring. Of course, it's not honoring to do that to anyone. But,
right.
I mean, there's such a thing as saying, okay, my parents, I owe them something, but I don't owe them, I don't owe it to them to let them get away with criminal activity. I don't owe it to them to pretend like they're good when they're bad. I can honestly say that I have a tangible debt to my parents. And if my parents become indigent, I should be willing to repay that debt. And I actually think when it comes to adult children, that's the main way that we honor our parents. Now little children honor their parents by obeying them, like it says in Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents because it's written, honor your father and mother. But once you're out of the house, once you're on your own, once your parents are no longer, you're not subject to them, especially once you're married and you have a different family unit you're part of, obviously, you don't have to obey your parents in the same sense, but you should still want to please them if you can. But if they, you know, if they commit crimes and things like that, you obviously can't overlook that. But if they, but when they are in need in their old age, I think every adult child should realize, my parents, I would have died without their giving up their convenience to support me in the earliest years of my life. I owe it to them to give up my convenience to support them too. It may not mean you live with them. It may mean you simply pay for them to be cared for, but or you might bring them into your home if they're safe. But in a case like this, I think that the authorities need to be involved because there's child abuse going on, and it's not being handled.
It's not actually child abuse anymore. It's adult abuse. But
adult abuse. She's still disabled, mentally disabled.
Yeah, exactly.
In some measure, yeah. So.
Yeah.
I believe that that should be brought to the attention of the authorities. I don't see how that could be considered dishonoring your parents. It seems to me the parents are dishonoring themselves.
Yeah, definitely. Okay. Well, thanks for that input.
Okay, Fritz. Good to talk to you, brother.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Hector from Florida. Hector, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. How are you today?
Good, thanks.
Great. I was in a conversation today with a coworker, and prior to me, just a little quick thing real before that I asked the question, I, in my youth, was not a Christian. I was raised in a non-Christian home. I grew up, and as I grew up, I obtained a few tattoos, which I'm ashamed of. Now that I'm a Christian, I have read the Bible through, and I know what the Old Testament says, and I know what I believe about it. But is there any other passages other than, or any other way I could explain to someone? I think I explained it sufficiently, but he's outwardly rejecting it. He's not a Christian, but he was saying, why do you think tattoos are wrong? He has tattoos on him, that scripture verse and things about the Bible on him, along with other things, and things about his family and pictures of family members who've died. He has lots of things on him. And but he cornered me with that question today, and I believe I sufficiently answered it. But what would you say regarding Christians, people who believe in God, marking up their body with tattoos or piercings or brandings like they do today?
Right. Well, I only know of one thing in the Bible that addresses this whole issue of tattoos, and that's a verse in Leviticus that says they shouldn't cut or tattoo their bodies. This is a command given to the Jews under the Old Covenant, and the question I guess we would have to ask, does this kind of a command extend into the New Covenant? Would, among other things, we have to say, well, is this a moral issue or a ritual issue? We do know that many of the commands given to Israel in the Old Testament, especially the priests, were not to cut their hair a certain way, not to trim their beards a certain way, because that's how the pagan priests did things. And I, my suspicion is that pagans got tattoos, and they probably didn't do it just for aesthetics. In all likelihood, they cut themselves. We know that the worshippers of Baal, they cut themselves as a way of invoking the favor of Baal. We read of that happening in the Bible. This kind of stuff may be primarily related to not imitating the pagan religious practices. It's very difficult to answer certainly on that one because it doesn't specifically mention the pagan practices there, but cutting oneself is, we know, is a pagan practice. Probably tattoos were also. So it's very probable, I think it's probable, that markings on the body were forbidden because the Jews had such a propensity to copy the heathen customs and the heathen worship practices. And God's saying, don't do that kind of thing. Now, if that is true, it may be that people getting tattoos today might be an entirely different thing. One should not get a tattoo as a thinking that it's an act of worship, because God doesn't need to be worshipped the way the pagan gods were. In fact, he tells us not to imitate them in our worship. If I don't know why people would cut themselves or pierce themselves or tattoo themselves. I haven't done any of those things. I would never do them myself. They seem all of them seem rather, you know, unpleasant to me and needless. I can't think of any good reason to do it. Now, but the younger generation might say to me, well, Steve, you wore a ponytail for many years, and it wasn't that your generation's idea of being cool, and now we get tattoos and piercings because that's our generation's way of doing it. Well, it is true, but it's also possible to cut a ponytail quite easily if you decide that that's not the thing that you think God wants you to have at the moment, where it's not that easy to get rid of scars from cutting and tattoos and things like that. So it's rather making a rather permanent change in your body that you can't be sure you won't feel badly about later. And even if it were not a moral wrong, I would just say, can we maybe have a little bit of foresight? Maybe we can think not just about the moment and think, well, how will I feel about this 20 years, 30 years, 50 years from now? It'll still be there. And it might be that I might outgrow it. I sometimes tell the story that in the Jesus movement, there are all these little clever Christian bumper stickers that people were coming out, all kinds of different slogans and stuff. And I had a VW van that was the back end. It was plastered with all kinds of clever Christian bumper stickers. But I'm glad I don't have that van anymore. If I did, I'd remove the bumper stickers because, you know, what you think is clever when you're 16 doesn't seem so clever when you're 46. But fortunately, bumper stickers aren't permanent. Tattoos are, unless you want to go to a great deal of expense to try to remove them, which can be done. But I would just advise against getting tattoos. And I do that despite the fact that I have a relative who owns a tattoo shop and who himself is covered with tattoos. And I've got no problem with him being so. I don't condemn that. I don't judge it. I would just say he himself has said he doesn't have much respect for the intelligence of the people who get some of the tattoos they want, because he thinks they're going to be sorry they have those. He's even sorry he has some of his. So that's just the point. Why do something that you don't know you won't regret when you don't have to do it? As far as I know, I've never met anyone who thought, oh, Steve doesn't seem to have any tattoos. Maybe I have. It'd be funny if someone did think that way. I don't notice if someone doesn't have tattoos. So if I thought, well, maybe I'll get a cool tattoo, I might think, well, maybe I won't. No one will know the difference anyway. You know, who cares? If I'm trying to get a tattoo to impress people, well, that'll impress maybe some people. Probably it'll turn off other people. What's the point? And it'll be there whether I like it later or not. So I pretty much counsel against getting tattoos, but I'm not sure that it's a moral issue. I don't know that I could tell a Christian that they're sinning on the basis of what Leviticus said, because I don't know that tattoos are a moral question so much as a ritual issue. So I'm simply unable to find an absolute statement that would make me know that God would be totally offended, no matter what a person's motives were for getting some kind of a tattoo. Now, a lot of people listening to me probably disagree with me. That's okay, because nobody actually has to ever agree with me, fortunately. So that's how I would see that issue. Yeah. I would always counsel against getting tattoos, Christian ones or otherwise, just because, hey, that's going to be there for a long time, and you might feel at a later date, when you grow up a little bit, that it was kind of silly to get it. All right, let's talk to John from Pennsylvania. Hi, John. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Just a quick question for you, and I'll take it off the air. What's your thoughts on professing Christians that that join like Freemasonry and the Shriners and things like that? And I'll take it off the air. Thank you for your ministry, buddy.
Okay, bro. Well, the Freemasons have a lot of secret rituals and things like that, which a great number of people would see as related to the occult. Charles Finney, the great revivalist, had been a member of the Freemasons before he was a Christian. And then he wrote a book against them after he got saved, which I haven't read his book. I know he believed it was definitely not a place for Christians to be involved. Now, Shriners probably do good deeds, and someone might say, well, as a Christian, why shouldn't I do good deeds? Well, you should, as a Christian, not as a Freemason. Freemasonry is not Christian, and even if there was nothing in it that was objectionable to Christianity, Jesus said, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father, which is in heaven. If the church does good deeds, they should do it in the name of Jesus, so that God gets the glory. If we say, well, I'm going to do good deeds through this organization, which is not a Christian organization, well, how is God getting any particular glory for that? It might be a good deed, but if you could do the same good deed in the name of Jesus instead of in the name of some secular organization, why wouldn't you do that? I mean, whatever you do in word or deed, you want to do all to the glory of God, the Bible says. So, the good deeds that the Shriners do, you know what? There's Christian organizations that do those too. Why join a secular or even, maybe occultic, if some people's criticisms are correct, organization as a Christian so that they get credit for the good deeds that are done rather than Christ getting credit? That, I mean, to me, it's a no-brainer. And I would say that even if it was the most innocent of organizations. Paul said, don't be, joined together with unbelievers. We need to be doing things in the name of Christ so that Christ gets the credit and the glory. And that's something that isn't done by the Shriners or the Masons or many other social clubs that I don't know anything wrong about. I don't know anything against the Optimist Clubs or the Moose Lodge or, whatever some of these others are. I don't have any particular dirt on them, and I'm not negatively disposed toward them. But why would I do my good deeds through a club like that has nothing to do with Christ when the same deeds are done by Christian organizations in the name of Christ? That'd be my position. And I would ask a Christian who wants to join the Masons, why do you want to do that? Are you sure that there aren't some secret things at the higher levels that you will find objectionable as a Christian? Why not just pass over that one? And why don't you join hands with other Christians in some Christian organization and do the same good works? That way God gets the glory, and that's what Jesus said. He wants our light to shine before men so that God gets the glory for our good works. All right, let's talk to Devin from Michigan. Devin, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Appreciate you taking the call. One thing I've really appreciated about your ministry over the years is that it's exposed me to a lot of different thought in Christian circles. And one that I'm really looking into right now that I've learned from you is about evangelical restorationism and universalism.
Uh-huh.
And I just want to hear you just address some of the problem passages. For example, I think of the narrow path, I think of Matthew 7, where broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few find it.
Uh-huh.
And Daniel 12, Jude 1, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. I mean, there's various passages, Matthew 25. These passages that speak of eternal and everlasting destruction. And then also, I brought this up to some people, and it seems like there's one of the concerns is about evangelism. And the motivation for holy living in this view. So I just wanted you to, just to hear you just speak about maybe some misconceptions about this and how good scholars deal with these problem passages and what it would mean for Christian living to adopt this view.
Okay, sure. Well, I have to do it really quickly. We don't have very much time. The passages that you mentioned generally refer to destruction, and also some of them have the word eternal or everlasting in them. Now, I would say if a person is going to argue for universal restoration, what they're going to argue for is that a person who dies without having met Christ will be given the opportunity to meet Christ after death and may yet repent. Now, we don't have anything in the Bible that says that is possible, but we don't have anything in the Bible that says it isn't. And therefore, they would usually bring up, you know, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And, of course, I would agree with that. Everyone would agree with that. But the universalist Christian would say, well, yeah, there's the judgment after you die. But then, what's after that? I mean, presumably when a criminal is caught and he's waiting to go to court, and he goes to court, that's when his judgment takes place. He's judged and either found guilty or innocent and maybe sentenced. Well, that's the judgment. But what happens after that? Well, what happens after that is whatever the sentence is, whatever happens after people go through that step. And so the universal reconciliation would say, yeah, we're all going to be judged after we die, and then we go to probably the lake of fire for unbelievers, but what happens there is the question. And some would say, well, even there, people are given opportunity to repent. Now, the term everlasting, of course, in the New Testament and the Old, is in the Old Testament's olam, in the New Testament's aionios. These words simply mean for the foreseeable future, or beyond, you know, the end of whatever we're talking about is a long ways off beyond the point that we can see. It doesn't necessarily mean endless, and anyone who looks up those words in a lexicon will find that out very quickly. English words can be misleading, and our translators, everlasting or eternal, are not really the best translations of aionios and olam. So I'm just studying those words to be important. Destruction. In those passages, many people think refers to their physical death. Lots of these passages about destruction and perishing and death are actually talking about coming under God's judgment in this life, dying, being destroyed in this life. But then after that comes the judgment. After that comes who knows what. So that's the issue there. As far as motivation for holy living or evangelism, you're right. I mean, the whole question, if a person can be saved after he's lost, and goes to hell, if you can get saved something like that, why should we be motivated to live a holy living or evangelize? That's a very good question. What is our motive for doing anything? We do it for the glory of God. You know, if we think, well, these people will go to heaven anyway, maybe, so why evangelism? Well, because God wants them to follow Jesus. Because God wants them to be disciples. God wants them to be participants in his kingdom. God wants them to be part of the body of Christ and to receive gifts and be used to bring about the glory of God in this world. See, if we think the only purpose of evangelism is so someone goes to heaven, then we're thinking about them. We're not thinking about God. The thief on the cross went to heaven, but God was ripped off because the man lived his whole life a criminal life and didn't live for the glory of God. We're interested in the glory of God. We'll let God decide what fates are after death, but we know that God wants all people to live for the glory of God and to follow Christ. And that's why we evangelize them. And that's why we do it. That's why we live holy lives, too. Hey, I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't. I have my book on hell, The Three Christian Views, is available if you're interested in reading more about that. There's obviously a longer treatment of those things. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you may go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free. But you can donate there if you want to at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.